As Rocky mentioned, we are kind of approaching the end of the book of Ezekiel. We've been spending a number of weeks in it, and you might say that we're kind of on the home stretch. And in fact, if you were to outline the book, you'd probably conclude that chapters 40 through 48, the last nine chapters of the book, really form a unit, a final segment of the book. And this morning, our plan is to consider chapters 40 through 46, and then, Lord willing, Brad will conclude the book next week with chapters 47 and 48. When you consider this final segment of the book, there's much to be said about it. I really like the introductory note that's in the MacArthur Study Bible on this particular section of Ezekiel. And let me read it for you. It says, "Following the great battle at the end of the time of tribulation, this section provides explicit details concerning Christ's millennial reign, which follows, giving more detail about the thousand-year kingdom than all other Old Testament prophecies put together." That's a pretty amazing statement, isn't it? There's more detail here about the thousand-year kingdom than all other Old Testament prophecies put together. It is the holy of holies among millennial forecasts. In many ways, these chapters are the most important in the book, since they form the crowning reality, the climax of Ezekiel's prophecy and Israel's restoration. So that's kind of where we're headed this morning. We're going to be looking into the future. So really what we're going to find here this morning in chapters 40 through 46 is that Ezekiel kind of takes an extended look into what's coming in the future for Israel. And here we're going to uncover some amazing things. Now you might remember that in the chapters that we studied last week, Rocky pointed out that those chapters were really focused on the sovereignty of God. Remember last week we looked at chapters 38 and 39, and there we saw the Lord's crushing defeat of the nations in that great battle, the battle that we refer to as Armageddon, that great battle that will take place at the end of the tribulation and just prior to the Lord establishing his millennial kingdom and taking the throne of David. Well, if last week's focus was on the sovereignty of God, I think certainly when you look at chapters 40 to 46, you'd be driven to conclude that these chapters really have to do with the holiness of God. And that's really the central theme, the central idea here. But, you know, sadly, when you think about God's holiness and you think about the state of the church, and here I mean in a general sense the church around the globe, I think the fact that when you look at what's going on in so many churches today, the holiness of God is really being de-emphasized. In fact, I think you'd be hard-pressed to find a church where there is much said about the holiness of God or the sinfulness of man, for that matter. You know, this fact that God is separate and distinct from everything and everyone else and that he dwells in unapproachable light, that's a topic that you typically don't hear in the church today. And the problem for any of us is that if we fail to give much thought to God in his holiness, what tends to happen to us is we begin thinking of God as being something less than he really is, and we begin thinking of man as being something greater than he really is. And again, sadly, that's become all too commonplace in the church today. That's certainly one of the things that I really appreciate about our pastor and about the elders at this church is the emphasis they place on a high view of God, on the holiness of God, and it's really critical. Well, here in these chapters in Ezekiel, we really find a powerful corrective to man's tendency to downplay the holiness of God and to exalt man in his place. And so let's begin by turning to Ezekiel chapter 40, starting at verse 1. Ezekiel writes this. He says, "In the 25th year of our exile, at the beginning of the year, on the 10th of the month, in the 14th year after the city was taken, on that same day the hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me there. In the visions of God he brought me into the land of Israel, and set me on a very high mountain. And on it, to the south, there was a structure like a city. So he brought me there, and behold, there was a man whose appearance was like the appearance of bronze, with a line of flax and a measuring rod in his hand, and he was standing in the gateway. And the man said to me, 'Son of man, See with your eyes, hear with your ears, and give attention to all that I'm going to show you. For you have been brought here in order to show it to you. Declare to the house of Israel all that you see." So obviously here, once again, we see the Lord communicating to Ezekiel in the form of a vision. And obviously we've seen that happen several times through the course of this particular book. And here, Ezekiel tells us exactly when he received this vision. He says that he's been in exile in Babylon for 25 years. I mean, we talked some time ago about the fact that Ezekiel went into exile in 597 B.C. And so if you do the math, it comes out to 573 B.C. is when he received this particular vision. And then he gives us a further piece of evidence here, too. He says that this was in the 14th year after the city was taken, obviously a reference to Jerusalem being captured and destroyed by the Babylonians. And again, if you do the math, it still comes out to 573 B.C. So we're given the precise timing on when he received this particular message. And you'll notice, where did the Lord take him? Here he indicates that he had this vision, and the Lord in this vision transports him somewhere. Where is he gone? The high mountain, and it's outside Jerusalem. Yeah, well, that's kind of interesting. A high mountain outside of Jerusalem. And we'll talk about that more in a few minutes, but there aren't any high mountains outside of Jerusalem. Not yet. And whom did he meet in this vision? There's somebody there who speaks to him. Who is this that he's meeting? Possibly. Yeah, he had this figure. He says there's a man there whose appearance was like the appearance of bronze. That's kind of a signal, isn't it? That this isn't an ordinary man. At the very least, an angel. Possibly the angel of the Lord, the pre-incarnate Christ. It's not totally spelled out here. I think certainly it's safe to conclude that this is an angel of the Lord who is speaking to him here. And this particular angel, what is he holding? He's holding a measuring rod and some flax. Yeah, what do you do with flax? A line of flax. So it's something that you could stretch out. Again, it's a tool for measuring. And then where is he standing? It's in verse 3. In a gateway. Well, that raises an interesting question, doesn't it? A gateway to what? What gateway? Well, when you come to verse 5, we find the answer to that question. In verse 5, it says, "And behold, there was a wall on the outside of the temple all around, and in the man's hand was a measuring rod of 6 cubits, each of which was a cubit and a handbreadth." Remember, a cubit is roughly 18 inches, and a cubit plus a handbreadth is probably about 21 inches. "So he measured the thickness of the wall, 1 rod, and the height, 1 rod. Well, he goes on to describe the fact that he's standing in a gateway, and this gateway is in the outer wall. And as we read through the subsequent verses in this chapter and the following chapters, it becomes very clear that this wall is around a temple. And so he's standing in a gateway to the outer wall to the temple. Now, the word that's translated in verse 5, it says, "on the outside of the temple all around." That word actually is the word for house. And the reason that the New American Standard has chosen to put temple in here is that, again, as you read through subsequent verses, it becomes very apparent that this isn't any ordinary house. This is the house of the Lord. This is the temple. And so what follows here is a really detailed description of the construction and the measurements of this particular temple. So you have an angel who has this measuring line of flax and this measuring rod, and he takes Ezekiel on a tour. And on a tour, he walks around this temple that sits on top of a high mountain, kind of overlooking the city of Jerusalem, and he gives him a great description of how it is all put together and what the relative proportions are to be to all of the features of it. Starting in verse 6, it says, "Then he went on to the gate which faced east, went up to its steps, and measured the threshold of the gate, 1 rod in width, and the other threshold was 1 rod in width. The guard room was 1 rod long and 1 rod wide. There were 5 cubits between the guard rooms, and the threshold of the gate by the porch of the gate facing inward was 1 rod. Then he measured the porch of the gate facing inward 1 rod. He measured the porch of the gate 8 cubits, and its side pillars 2 cubits, and the porch of the gate was faced inward. The guardrooms of the gate toward the east numbered three on each side. The three of them had the same measurement. The side pillars also had the same measurement on each side. And he measured the width of the gateway, 10 cubits, and the length of the gate, 13 cubits. Do you kind of get the idea? Don't panic. I'm not going to read through all this description. Instead, we have a visual aid. I've placed on your tables, and there's a few extra copies up here if I missed anybody. But I don't know that I gave one to everyone necessarily, so you can share. This is something you aren't necessarily going to want to fold and keep in your Bible. It's probably more just for reference for our class today. But what you'll find out is this description, this detailed description of how this temple is to be constructed and what the dimensions are to be. It continues through the remainder of chapter 40, all the way through chapter 41, all the way through chapter 42. And it's so easy to get lost in the details, I thought it'd probably make more sense just to have a picture to look at. So if you look at the drawing that I've placed on your tables, you'll notice that there's an outer wall that completely surrounds the temple. That's kind of the first thing that was described here. And on that outer wall, oh, by the way, the dimensions of the outer wall, if you want to get an idea of the scale, it's roughly 900 feet by 900 feet. So think 3 football lengths long, 3 football lengths north and south. I mean, it's not a small structure. And you'll notice that there are gates on the north and south. And then there's also a gate on the right-hand side of your page that's the east gate. And then there's storage chambers that are along the outer walls on the north and the east and the south. And also, it's kind of fine print, but you might notice in your drawing, if you look at the four corners of that outer wall, you'll find that there's a kitchen in each one of those four corners. And then just kind of moving inward, you come to the outer court. The outer court is just a large open courtyard. And then kind of in the center and over a little bit to the left, you'll find that there is an inner courtyard that is walled. And on that inner court wall, courtyard, you also find that there's three gates. That's those things that they kind of look like little stripes. There's one on the north side, one on the south side, and one on the east side. So there's a north gate and a south gate and an east gate going into that inner court. And you can't read it very well in this copy, but right in the middle between those three gates is an altar. And then if you move on your page to the left of that altar, you'll find the temple proper. And that's the area that's in the darkest shading. And you'll notice there's a vestibule, first of all, where you would walk in. And then on this particular drawing, it says nave. That's the area that is the holy place. And then also on your drawing, there's a smaller room that says inner room. And that would be the most holy place, or the holy of holies. And then moving to the left on your page, it says West Building. It's a building that's described in the text here, but the function of it is not really spelled out, perhaps a storage area. And then just above the West Building, there's priest kitchens, and then to the right of that, chambers for the priests. And then those are also duplicated on the south side of the temple proper. The text also describes the interior of the temple proper. Says that it's to be beautifully carved with cherubim and palm trees. And so that's kind of a basic description of this particular temple. So now that you have all that figured out, we come to the big question. The big question is, what temple is this? What is it that Ezekiel is learning about here? He has an angel who's describing to him this particular structure and what all the dimensions are to be and how it's to be built. But what temple is it? And that's certainly been the subject of much debate over the centuries. And in fact, many of the things that we're going to be talking about this morning are the subject of much debate. And I'm going to be presenting to you, I think, the ideas that make the most sense, and certainly they're the ideas that I think you'd find most evangelical scholars would agree on. But there's some tough things in these verses, as you're going to see. But on this question of the temple, I think this part of it's fairly straightforward. There's kind of four basic options that have been presented, maybe four most likely scenarios. Option number one is, well, maybe this is a description of the temple that would be built under Zerubbabel. Now, in our Old Testament history, we haven't gotten to Zerubbabel yet, but he's the leader that is going to lead the people from exile in Babylon back to the land. And under his rule, the temple was reconstructed. That's the temple where Ezra, the priest, we also haven't gotten to him yet, ministered. So one thought is, well, this is a description of how they were to reconstruct the temple when they go back into the land. Option number two, the people that come to option number two wouldn't be satisfied with option number one. They'd say, well, the temple that was reconstructed was really small and it wasn't very fancy and it doesn't fit this. So option number two is, this is a description of the temple as it was expanded under King Herod the Great. And this is the temple of Jesus' day that was big and magnificent. Option number three, there are many who would argue that what Ezekiel's talking about here isn't a physical temple at all. That what this really is just a figure of speech. It's just kind of a figurative picture of the church. It's purely symbolic. Option number four. This is the temple that will be built for worship in the millennium when Christ returns and reigns as king. Now, when you look at those options, it's pretty easy to rule out options number one and two. Because we know from history how those first two temples were constructed. When I say first two, I mean the one that was reconstructed when they come back into the land under Zerubbabel, and then the way it was expanded under Herod. And those temples, they don't match this. And that's a real problem, because it means that either Ezekiel got it wrong, or Ezekiel wasn't a true prophet, or the people ignored what Ezekiel wrote. So that really doesn't make any sense. And what makes even less sense is to take this and spiritualize it. And the reason that becomes very problematic is, if this is just a figure of speech, why would there be page after page of detailed destruction, detailed instructions and measurements? It just doesn't make any sense. And any normal reading of the text, if you just sit down and you read these chapters, it just seems abundantly obvious that this is a description of something physical that's to be built. And so the best conclusion is, this is the temple that will be built for worship in the millennium when Christ returns and reigns as king. Now, what about this matter of the high mountain? Remember, Ezekiel's been taken to the top of a high mountain, and it's kind of overlooking the city. And the temple is sitting on top of that high mountain. Well, we haven't gotten to the book of Zechariah yet, but when we get to Zechariah, one of the things that we're going to find out is, when Jesus returns, the physical topography of Jerusalem is going to change. One of the things that's going to happen is the Mount of Olives is going to be split into two parts. And so there's going to be some major changes around Jerusalem at that time. And so that seems to fit, that this would be the millennial kingdom. So, just the description itself points to the fact that this is the millennial temple. But there's another key for understanding this temple, and we'll find that in chapter 43. So let's jump over to chapter 43. Chapter 43, verse 1, it says, "Then he led me to the gate." So again, this is still the continuation of the vision. In fact, this vision continues all the way to the end of the book of Ezekiel. "Then he led me to the gate facing toward the east. And behold, the glory of the God of Israel was coming from the way of the east. And his voice was like the sound of many waters, and the earth shone with his glory. And it was like the appearance of the vision which I saw, like the vision which I saw when he came to destroy the city. And the visions were like the vision which I saw by the river Chebar, and I fell on my face. And the glory of the Lord came into the house by the way of the gate facing toward the east. And the Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the inner court. And behold, the glory of the Lord filled the house." So obviously, Ezekiel is witnessing here an amazing sight. He sees the glory of the Lord filling this new temple. And when he experiences the glory and the majesty and the holiness of God, how does he respond? What's it say in this passage? He falls on his face. Yeah, I mean, it's just, again, it's so easy for us to talk about the holiness of God. I mean, it's kind of easy to toss that terminology around. But when we see him as he is, when we see him in his glory, when we see him in his splendor, our reaction will be to fall on our faces. Remember, that's the same thing that happened to Ezekiel in the visions that he had back in chapter 1, and again it happened in chapter 3, and now you see it happening here again. You know, again, it's so easy to talk about the glory of God, but we can't even imagine what His splendor is like. Also, remember back in Ezekiel chapters 8 through 10? In those chapters, Ezekiel described how the Lord's glory departed from the temple. Remember, that was the temple that Solomon had built. You know, remember, David had gathered all the materials. Solomon actually constructed it. It was a great and magnificent temple, and the Lord's glory dwelt in that temple as a reminder of His presence with the people. We remember in Ezekiel 8 through 10, when Ezekiel started describing the Lord's glory departing from the temple, we saw that that was a sign of the Lord's judgment against Judah. And then immediately following that, the Lord brought the Babylonians in to level the city of Jerusalem and to level the temple, to destroy it. So the temple of Solomon was gone. Well, at the end of Israel's 70-year exile in Babylon, we're going to find out, as we continue our trek through the Old Testament, that they do return to the Promised Land, and there is a temple that is rebuilt, but the glory of the Lord did not return to it. So that's kind of interesting. Also, in later centuries, when King Herod rebuilt the temple, expanded it, and made it a truly magnificent structure, again, the glory of the Lord never returned to that temple. And then, of course, Herod's temple was destroyed by the Romans in A.D. 70. So clearly, Ezekiel is talking here about a future temple to which the glory of the Lord will return. Again, you know, kind of underscoring the fact that this must be the millennial temple. Well, then if we continue in verse 6, let's read on. It says, "Then I heard one speaking to me from the house." Again, house, temple. It's the same idea. "Then I heard one speaking to me from the house while a man was standing beside me. He said to me, 'Son of man, this is the place of my throne and the place of the soles of my feet, where I will dwell among the sons of Israel forever. And the house of Israel will not again defile my holy name, neither they nor their kings, by their harlotry and by the corpses of their kings when they die, by setting their threshold by my threshold and their doorpost beside my doorpost, with only the wall between me and them. And they have defiled my holy name by their abominations which they have committed. So I have consumed them in my anger. Now let them put away their harlotry and the corpses of their kings far from me, and I will dwell among them forever.'" And so the Lord once again will take up residence in the temple, and the people of Israel will worship there, and here they will have a visible manifestation of the presence of the Lord. They will be worshiping Him in holiness, and they will not defile the temple as before. And then the Lord instructs Ezekiel what to communicate to these exiles. Remember, Ezekiel at this time, he's still living in Babylon. He's still living among exiles there. And the Lord instructs Ezekiel what he is to communicate to those exiles in Babylon as a result of this vision. And that's what we find starting in verse 10. "As for you, son of man, describe the temple to the house of Israel, that they may be ashamed of their iniquities, and let them measure the plan. If they are ashamed of all that they have done, make known to them the design of the house, its structure, its exits, its entrances, and all its designs, all its statutes, and all its laws, and write it in their sight, so that they may observe its whole design and all its statutes and do them. This is the law of the house. Its entire area on the top of the mountain all around shall be most holy. Behold, this is the law of the house." So, what's Ezekiel to do? You know, as a result of this vision, when the vision has ended, what's he to do with his fellow exiles? Yes, go back and give them a floor plan to describe this temple that you have in your little drawing. Describe that to them. And how are they to react? I mean, there's two possible ways they could react. One would be with indifference, right? Holiness of God, new temple, so what? But what's another way that they might react? Yeah. With shame. Yeah. That when they see God in His holiness being played out in this physical building, this magnificent building, that they will be so ashamed of their past history, so ashamed of their sin, that they will repent. And the Lord instructs Ezekiel that if they have shame over their sin, then go ahead and give them all of the detailed plans and write it down. And obviously, it's written down, so we have the record of what he was given. And so Ezekiel gives us one reason that this temple is to be built in the millennium, and that is, this is where the Lord is going to take up residence. This is where His glory is going to be manifest. This is a temple that is going to reflect His holiness, His separateness from sinful people. But now comes the hard part. In verses 13 to 17, it describes the construction of the altar of sacrifice. And then take a look at verse 18. Verse 18 says, again, this is chapter 43. Verse 18 says, "And he said to me, Son of man, thus says the Lord God, these are the statutes for the altar on the day it is built, to offer burnt offerings on it and to sprinkle blood on it." And then he continues, "You shall give to the Levitical priests who are from the offspring of Zadok, who draw near to me to minister to me, declares the Lord God, a young bull for a sin offering. And you shall take some of its blood and put it on its four horns and on the four corners of the ledge and on the border round about. Thus you shall cleanse it and make atonement for it." What this is talking about is animal sacrifices that are to be offered in order to consecrate this altar after it's constructed. Verse 21, "You shall also take the bull for the sin offering, and it shall be burned in the appointed place of the house outside the sanctuary. On the second day you shall offer a male goat without blemish for a sin offering. And they shall cleanse the altar as they cleansed it with the bull. When you have finished cleansing it, you shall present a young bull without blemish and a ram without blemish from the flock. You shall present them before the Lord, and the priest shall throw salt on them, and they shall offer them up as a burnt offering to the Lord. For 7 days," again, this is the 7 days of consecration of this altar, "for 7 days you shall prepare daily a goat for a sin offering, also a young bull and a ram from the flock. Without blemish shall be prepared. For 7 days they shall make atonement for the altar and purify it, so shall they consecrate it." Verse 27, "When they have completed the days, it shall be that on the eighth day and onward, the priests shall offer your burnt offerings on the altar and your peace offerings, and I will accept you, declares the Lord God." Now, is that a little problematic? Why? What does all this sound like? It sounds like the Old Testament, right? Doesn't this sound like the Law of Moses? Yeah. I mean, it doesn't sound like we're kind of reverting to where things used to be. By the way, just in case you're wondering about this reference to Zadok, it's kind of interesting here that Zadok, you might recall, he was the one priest who remained faithful to David when there was rebellion against David. And Zadok here is honored that it is only Zadok's descendants who will be allowed to be priests in this new temple. You know, before it was any of the descendants of Aaron were priests. Well, now it's been narrowed down. You got to be a descendant of Zadok and you can be a priest. But again, there's all these references to the Law of Moses, and it's the old sacrificial system. And if we continue reading, we won't take time to read all the verses, but in his instruction to Ezekiel, the Lord describes here the ministry of the priests and the Levites. That kind of follows in subsequent verses. And then it describes the presenting of burnt offerings, peace offerings, grain offerings, sin offerings, and guilt offerings. You might remember a long time ago, we looked at the five kind of major Levitical offerings in the sacrificial system. Well, they're back. And it describes the priests offering a daily sacrifice for the nation, offering Sabbath sacrifices, new moon sacrifices, and the observance of several of the Jewish feasts. You're going to find Passover is mentioned. The Feast of Unleavened Bread is mentioned. The Feast of Tabernacles is mentioned. First Fruits is mentioned. Again, this seems very problematic to us. And the reason why is in Hebrews chapter 10. And I would invite you to turn to the New Testament, turn to Hebrews 10. in Hebrews 10, of course, the writer of Hebrews just does an incredible job of showing how all that happened in the Old Testament, and specifically with the sacrificial system, how it all pointed to Christ. And then he says this in chapter 10, verse 11, "Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice," he meaning Jesus, "having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God." And we have talked before about that sitting down as a sign that the work is finished. "Waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering he," again Jesus, "has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also testifies to us, for after saying, 'This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws upon their heart, and on their mind I will write them.' He then says, 'And their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now, where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer an offering for sin.'" Okay. Well, what do we do with Ezekiel? You know, why would the sacrifices be reinstituted? Represents an interesting problem, doesn't it? And again, this is one of these issues that there's been great debate over. But here's some things to consider. Obviously, when Jesus died on the cross of Calvary, he offered himself up as the one perfect sacrifice, making atonement for sin for all who would ever believe in Christ. Right? We understand that. Hebrews is really clear on that point. Well, again, last week, you know, we studied about the great battle in which the Lord will defeat his enemies just prior to the Lord establishing his millennial kingdom. And that means it will only be believers in the Lord Jesus who are going to be entering into the millennium, because the Lord has crushed those who oppose him. So you have believers going into the millennium. You have Christ reigning on the throne in the millennium. Again, why would there be sacrifices? Because he will be actually present on the earth. Well, I think, once again, the writer of the book of Hebrews kind of helps us understand that. I don't know if you kept your thumb in chapter 10, but let me just read you verses 1 through 4. Hebrews 10:1, he says, "For the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, they would not have ceased to be offered, because the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sins year by year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." So, from the time of Moses, right up until the temple was destroyed in Ezekiel's day, remember in 586 B.C., did the sacrifices that were offered take away the people's sins? No. The writer of Hebrews makes that really clear, right? It was not the offering of those sacrifices that resulted in the forgiveness of sins. And you'll notice the writer of Hebrews says that, you know, obviously that was never God's intention. What does it say that they were for? Hebrews 10:3. In those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins year by year. So he really makes it clear that's what the purpose of the sacrificial system was. It was to be a reminder. You're a sinner. You're a sinner. You're a sinner. And your sin is serious. It requires something to die. It requires the shedding of blood. This is not something to be taken lightly. And it's because of the holiness of God and the seriousness of man's sin. So under the law of Moses and the sacrificial system, the only reason that sins were forgiven at that time was because the sacrifices pointed ahead to something. To what? To Christ. They're just a picture, a shadow of what was to come. And so the sacrifice itself just served as a reminder of sin, and it pointed to Jesus. And that as people faithfully carried out those sacrifices and looked forward to that day when Messiah would come, their sins were covered. Their sins were forgiven. So the sins were forgiven because of Jesus, not because animals were put to death. So the Jews entering the millennium, Again, these are believing Jews. They're the ones that are the survivors going to the millennium. Will they be sinners? Yes. Will they be in Christ? Yes. So they are forgiven sinners. And again, obviously, in order to come to Christ, they need to understand their sinfulness. Now, when we celebrate the Lord's table, you know, think about a week ago, Friday night, we celebrated the Lord's table. What are we doing when we celebrate the Lord's table? We're doing it in remembrance, right? In remembrance of what? Christ's sacrifice, again, serves as a reminder of what? God's holiness, our sinfulness, our guilt, and the fact that our guilt was paid for. When we go through the celebration of the Lord's table, do we have the sense that our sins are being forgiven right at that moment? No. Our sins were forgiven because of the sacrifice of Christ. It's not the act of celebrating the Lord's table that brings forgiveness. It just points back to what Jesus already did. It's to help us to remind us, because we so easily forget. And so again, these Jews entering the millennium, they will be sinners. But like us, they will have been forgiven by the blood of Christ. They just won't be in their resurrection bodies yet. By the way, we'll be there too. It's not described in Ezekiel. But we will be there present with Christ, reigning and ruling with Him. But we will be there in resurrection bodies. But this temple, the primary purpose of it seems to be for the Jews going into the millennium. And in their worship, what do they need to be reminded of on an ongoing basis? Their sin, the holiness of God, their sinfulness, and what it cost to make payment for that sin. And so that's what the animal sacrifices are, is they're just a picture of how holy God is, how sinful man is, and how blood needs to be shed. And it's a picture of the sacrifice that Christ made. And so it would appear that God in His providence has chosen to reestablish the sacrificial system in the millennium. In centuries past, the system was to remind the people of their sin and to point ahead to the sacrifice of Christ. But in the millennium, it will again remind people of their sin, but this time it will point back to the finished work of Christ. So that would appear to be kind of a second major purpose for the construction of this temple. Number one, it's the dwelling place of God. His glory will be there. And number two, it's to serve as a constant reminder of the holiness of God and the sinfulness of man and of the necessity of the grace of Christ. Well, again, there seems to be one other reason, perhaps, for the establishment of a millennial temple. And the reason is this. In centuries past, Israel never had a sustained period of worship that was truly God-honoring, right? I mean, you look at their history. You might find some bright spots here and there where the Lord did something really amazing and the people responded by worshiping. But in general, if you ask the question, was there any sustained period of worship in Israel that was truly God-honoring? The answer is no, that they just continually fell back into sin. So if you look at chapter 44, verses 1 and 2, you know, here it seems like one of the other purposes of millennial worship in the temple will be that this time Israel is going to get it right. Chapter 44, verse 1, "Then he brought me back by the way of the outer gate of the sanctuary, which faces the east, and it was shut. And the Lord said to me, 'This gate shall be shut. It shall not be opened, and no one shall enter by it. For the Lord God of Israel has entered by it, therefore it shall be shut.'" So again, on your little chart, if you look and you see where that east gate is, why is it that outer east gate is to be shut all the time? Because of the holiness of God. The glory of God went in through that gate, and so man is not to pass through it. So again, you just see that the temple communicating the holiness of God and the fact that we have holy God on one side and sinful man on the other, and a huge gulf between them. And it's a reminder of that fact. Then you come to verse 3 of chapter 44. It says, "As for the prince, He shall sit in it as prince to eat bread before the Lord. He shall enter by way of the porch of the gate, and shall go out by the same way. And so now we meet another character who's not really explained. And again, for the sake of time, we won't look at all the references, but there's much said about the prince and what his duties are. And the prince apparently is in the role of administrator over the nation. And so if you picture Jesus as king, reigning and ruling over the nation of Israel in the millennium, underneath him he has a man who is a sinner, and that becomes apparent because we're going to see that sacrifices need to be offered on behalf of the prince. But he is an administrator over the nation. And so in verse 3, it's saying that the prince, he can be by that doorway, by that east gate, but he can't enter through it. Again, emphasizing the holiness of God. And then verse 4 continues, "Then he brought me by way of the north gate to the front of the house, and I looked, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord, and I fell on my face." You notice every time he sees the glory of God, there's only one reaction. He falls on his face because of God's holiness and his sinfulness. Verse 5, "The Lord said to me, Son of man, mark well, see with your eyes and hear with your ears all that I say to you concerning all the statutes of the house of the Lord and concerning all its laws, and mark well the entrance of the house with all its exits of the sanctuary. You shall say to the rebellious ones, to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, enough of all your abominations, O house of Israel. When you brought in foreigners, uncircumcised in heart and uncircumcised in flesh, to be in my sanctuary, to profane it, even my house, when you offered my food, the fat and the blood, for they made my covenant void, this in addition to all your abominations. And you have not kept charge of my holy things yourselves, but you have set foreigners to keep charge of my sanctuary." And so what the Lord is saying here to Ezekiel is, again, you need to remind the people that the worship in the past, it's been an abomination. They've brought foreigners into the temple. They've set up idols in the temple. They've done horrendous things in the name of worshiping the Lord because they haven't understood His holiness. They haven't understood their own sinfulness. And what the Lord is saying here is, this is all going to stop. And now worship is going to be done correctly. It's going to be done the way it was intended to be done. This passage in chapter 44, it goes on to describe in great detail the regulations for the Levites and the priests, and it's going to read a whole lot like what we saw in the law of Moses. But then you come down to a really key statement that's in verse 23 of chapter 44. It says, "Moreover, they," that is the priests, "moreover, they shall teach my people the difference between the holy and the profane, and cause them to discern between the unclean and the clean." And so there you see, again, one of the major purposes for this millennial temple and the major role that the priests will serve is that they're going to teach people the difference between the holiness of God and the sinfulness of man. Absolutely key, absolutely fundamental to understand that. And the point is, unless and until we grasp that and understand that, we cannot worship God as He is to be worshipped. So, Israel's history has been one of taking the holiness of the Lord very lightly. And throughout history, their worship has reflected that. They never carried out the law of the Lord fully. Their worship became increasingly vile and idolatrous. We've certainly seen that as we've read through the prophets. But in the millennium, it will not be that way. This time, they will get things right. Well, chapter 45 then begins with a discussion of the division of the land, and Brad's going to be discussing the division of the land in some detail next week, because that's a major focus of the final two chapters of the book. But just a little comment here. You'll notice how even in the division of the land, there's sort of a preview given here in chapter 45. Even in the division of the land, it's tied to the concept of holiness. Take a look at chapter 45, verse 7. It says, "The prince shall have land on either side of the holy allotment." So here the prince, he's this national administrator, is given a tract of land. "He has land on either side of the holy allotment and the property of the city." So there's a designated place for the temple, there's a designated place for the city, and then there's designated land for the prince on either side. on the west side toward the west and on the east side toward the east, and in the length comparable to one of the portions from the west border to the east border. This shall be his land for a possession in Israel. So my princes, in other words, my human leaders, shall no longer oppress my people, but they shall give the rest of the land to the house of Israel according to their tribes. Thus says the Lord God, enough, you princes of Israel, put away violence and destruction and practice justice and righteousness. Stop your expropriations from my people, declares the Lord God. And so part of their history has been Israel's kings in the past, their leaders in the past. What they have tended to do is to grab land and to take land away from the people. And what the Lord is saying here is when the land is divided up in the millennium, there is going to be land given to the prince, and that's all the land that he will get. He is to be holy, and he is not to abuse his privilege of power. He's not to take away land from the people, which had been so much a part of Israel's history in the past. So again, even in the division of the land, kind of a reminder that in the millennium they are to be holy, and everything that they do, all their practices are to point to the holiness of God. Chapter 45, it also includes details on just weights and measures, on you know how exactly different quantities will be measured out, and that's for the purpose, you know, not only of doing it in righteousness, but also making sure that the sacrifices and the offerings were carried out correctly. Chapter 46 then describes the offerings of the prince and how they were to be carried out. Then there's some specific instructions given on how this prince, how this kind of national administrator is to bring sacrifices. And although we don't have time to explore it, an interesting study would be to sit down with these chapters in Ezekiel and then also turn back to the law of Moses and make a comparison of what you find here versus what you find in the law of Moses. And what's kind of interesting is there's many, many similarities, but there's also a few things that are conspicuously absent. For instance, in Ezekiel, there is no mention of a high priest. Why might that be? They already had the high priest. They have the Lord Jesus Christ is the high priest, a high priest forever. And so it makes sense that you wouldn't find reference to a high priest here. There's also no reference to the Day of Atonement. Remember I mentioned Passover will still be celebrated. The Feast of Unleavened Bread will still be celebrated. The Feast of Tabernacles will still be celebrated. All those things were remembrances of what God had done in the past. But the Day of Atonement, silent. It's not mentioned. Again, it's not necessary because Christ has made atonement. And again, there's many other things. That's just to mention a few. So that brings us, I guess, to the big question. You know, we've seen detailed description of a new temple that is to be built, kind of implication that the geography of Jerusalem is going to change, the city is going to change, the temple's going to be on top of a mountain. Very clear descriptions on how worship is to be conducted and how it's to be carried out, which greatly, greatly emphasizes the holiness of God, the sinfulness of man, the seriousness of sin. And these things, instead of pointing ahead to the sacrifice of Christ the way it was done in the time of Moses, they point back to the sacrifice of Christ. And it is worship that in many ways is kind of parallel to what we celebrate in the Lord's table. Now, some things that aren't answered here. What about the church? When the church is raptured, when we as believers are reigning and ruling in the millennial kingdom with Christ, where are we? And we're not really mentioned. Well, at least one commentator I read, you know, suggested that there is nothing written here that would preclude any of us from going to this temple and being a part of what is being described here. You may very well be seeing these things just as they are described here in the book of Ezekiel. Furthermore, there's nothing here that would indicate that the Lord's table would stop, that we would continue to celebrate in that way as the church. So it would appear that there will be different worship forms, but all designed to point to Christ. Again, central idea of these chapters, God is completely holy, holy beyond anything that we can grasp, anything that we can understand. He is other. He is separate. He is not like us. And by contrast, men are sinful, and there is a huge gulf between the holiness of God and the sinfulness of man. And again, the point is that it's only by the perfect sacrifice of Christ, His blood shed for us, that man can have fellowship with a holy God. And so Israel's worship in the millennium will involve a continual reminder of the sinfulness of sin, the holiness of God, and the mercy and grace that were purchased by our wonderful Savior. And that's going to be that obviously is our theme now in our worship, and clearly that's going to continue to be the theme for all of us through all eternity. So, much to consider here. There's some hard verses, some hard questions, but that certainly appears to be a correct understanding of these things. I don't think this is just figurative. It's not just symbolic. These are things that we'll actually see, that will actually will take place. So, with that, let's just bow before the Lord, and we'll be dismissed. Father, again, we just thank you so much for the book of Ezekiel and the way that you challenge us in it. For Father, certainly there are some things here that are hard for us to understand, hard for us to grasp, hard for us to fit all the pieces together. And yet, Father, your word is abundantly clear that there will be a future temple, and that temple will put your holiness on display in a most magnificent way. And Father, we thank you too that you continually remind us not only of your holiness, but you remind us of our own sinfulness. Father, it's just so easy for us to kind of pass through day by day, thinking that, well, we're not that bad, and you know, we're basically okay. And it's easy for us to forget how holy you are and how dark our hearts are and how much we are in need of your grace. And so, Father, I pray that you would never allow us to lose sight of that you would never allow our worship to become shallow or disrespectful, but that you would enable us, by your grace, to worship you in spirit and in truth. And Father, again, we just thank you for the way that you teach us and challenge us, and pray that you would just enable us to exalt your holy name for all eternity. And for we pray this in the name of the one who made all this possible, Jesus Christ. Amen.